can we then read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, the church in Smyrna? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I think Elizabeth suggested the other day that the breakdown of these letters is very simple. Even without Fraser, we can manage 7 points tonight. We'll start with the first of all, to think a little bit about the church in view. To think about the character of Christ as he reveals himself to the company. To think about the commendation that he would give. On this occasion, rather than the criticism, we'll think in passing about the fact that there is no criticism of the company here. The counsel that he gives to them. The call that goes out at the end of the letter. And to borrow our brother Simon's heading from last week, the carrot that the Lord gives for those who overcome. And so in here, first of all, the church, Smyrna. And it is purely and simply a translation of the word. It is the Greek word myrrh. And it speaks to us. Myrrh would often remind us of the bitterness. And on this occasion, the fact that a church called Smyrna is going through the experience, it reminds us of the fact and the position that we take associated with the cross of Christ. Here was a company of believers who was learning what it meant to live in the light of the cross of Christ. They were suffering as Christ suffered. Now, when we think of this, what we need to understand is, yes, there was a literal company of believers in a city that was called Smyrna. But the lessons that we have in this short letter will really come home to each of us, or should come home to each of us. We don't know. At the moment in this country, we don't face the sort of problems that they face. We don't know what the future might hold. We don't know what circumstances might come. But what we do know is that our Lord calls us to pass through in the assurance that he is the one who is overall myrrh. That bitter herb, that bitter fragrance. It was brought to the Lord at his birth by the wise men. The other references to myrrh in the Bible are linked, or in the New Testament rather, are linked with the cross. In Mark chapter 15, they gave him vinegar, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh as they crucified him. In John chapter 19, as Joseph and Nicodemus would bury the body of the Lord Jesus, they wrapped it in myrrh and they embalmed it with myrrh and aloes. And so it's very clearly linked with the cross of Christ. But in answer to that, we come to the second point, and really this, I would judge, is the key to the whole of this letter. The character of Christ as he speaks of himself. And this, I want us to concentrate on this evening, because I believe that this is the key to understanding what the lesson is for us here. You know, I was reading a commentary yesterday after having been asked to step in for Fraser. And in the commentary, they made the comment, the titles that the Lord uses sometimes has a little relevance to the subject of the letter. And I read the title of the Lord that he speaks here. And I thought, well, the title of the Lord that we have here doesn't just have a little relevance. It is absolutely fundamental to everything that the Lord says in this letter. And so really we want to concentrate on what the Lord says. And if you're thinking, I've got 7 points and this is only number two, and we might be halfway through our time, it's because it is so key to our understanding. We're not halfway through yet, Martha, sorry. But we are, you know, we really want to concentrate. What does the Lord say about himself? These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The first! John in his gospel starts with those lovely words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go back. Go back as far as you can. Go back as far as the mind can conceive. The Word was there. The Lord says, I am the first. Before anything else, however far back you go, it's not just that he began to be. That's not the word that is used. He was there. He already existed. He is eternal. First in time. In the context of the epistle, and we've suggested already, it's very much an epistle that deals with troublesome circumstances. What the Lord says in this, is as you're thinking of all the circumstances that you go through, remember, before any of these things happened, before any of these things, before any of your enemies came into existence, I was there. Whatever the circumstance is, I was there before it. I'm the first. But you know, the first is not necessarily just in time. It can also be the first in position. And so the Lord, as he speaks of himself as the first, is using a word that allows both understandings. He was there before. But, you know, think perhaps of circumstances. And possibly, and as we look around the world today, we know there's believers and they will understand this, that powers, mighty powers in this world stand against the people of God. And the Lord says, I am the first. It doesn't matter what your government is. It doesn't matter what the ruler is in your world. It doesn't matter how powerful. It might be the greatest power this world has ever known. I am the first. I'm above them. Think of the think of those three men in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. We were reminded of them on Saturday evening. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And there was Nebuchadnezzar. And it's been suggested that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest potentate that this world has seen up until this time. A mighty man who spoke and everybody quaked. Nobody defied him. An absolute autocrat. And these three men stand there and they say to him, our God is able to deliver us. And if not, we will not bow to thee. Why? What were they saying? Nebuchadnezzar, you might be the greatest man this world has ever seen in a physical sense. Our God is first. Our God is greater than you. And the Lord says, I am the first. He is God manifest in flesh. Everything that's true of God is true of him. And so he speaks. And he says to these believers, he says, look, you're going to face. He's going to speak about trouble that they're going to face. He says, look, whatever you're going to face, remember this. I am the first. Nothing can happen without my word. Nothing can come to you unless I allow it. I'm in absolute, complete control of every circumstance. I'm first. Then he says, and the last. And he's looking down, and think of it in terms of time. Looking down the course of history. And you're in the middle of a trial. And everything seems to be coming against you. And you can't see where it's going. And the Lord says to him, look, he says, however dark the day is that you're going through, that day is going to come to an end and I'll still be there. I'm the last. Beyond every other power, beyond every circumstance of life, whatever might come your way, beyond it all, I'll be there. I'm the last. Remember the words in Hebrews 1, as the writer there will speak of the Lord. And he'll quote from the psalm and he'll say those lovely words. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old, as to the garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Tremendous words of assurance. And those words in Hebrews, they really emphasize exactly what is in view here. You know, If someone says, I'm the first and the last. Someone speaking like that in the natural environment. They could be the first, but they could be the first just by a matter of days. You know, you look around the company and you say, well, who's the oldest? We could look around tonight, perhaps, and you say, who's the oldest? And, well, someone's the oldest, but it's by a matter of weeks from someone else. I know, says the
Lord, I'm eternal. When I say I'm the first, I was there. It doesn't matter how far back you go, I was there. And when he says I'm the last, I'm the last. And I'm still the same when everything else has passed away. You know, sometimes you can have competitions. And you see who's the last person to survive. And you get to the end of this competition and there's two people and they're battling it out. And eventually one of them falls and the last one just about collapses, but he survived beyond everybody else and then he collapses. Oh no, this is the word of God. And the Lord says, I'm the last. He's not just the last and just outlasting everybody else. When he gets to the end and everything else has passed, he says, but thou art the same. Undiminished in his strength, thy years shall not fail. He's no weaker. He's no less able to do anything at the end than he was at the beginning. The one who brought worlds into being is still in such power. When it comes to the end, he's still in absolute control. And so these circumstances and these trials that come as they face those difficulties, they're looking to see one, and he takes them back. He says, I was there before it happened. I know all that's coming because I've been there. I was there before all these things started. And they look on and they think, where's it going to end? He says, well, don't worry about where it ends, because when it comes to an end, I'm still there. And I'm still the same, undiminished. Tremendous assurance. And then we come to the next part. What else does he say? Which was dead and is alive. Which was dead. And here is the tremendous assurance, the greatest assurance that we could ever ask. Literally, this perhaps could be translated, which became dead. And the first thing about that is simply this. Every other person who has lived in this world had to go into death in the knowledge that there was no way to escape. None of us can choose the moment of death. Even the failed attempts at suicide in the course of history prove that it's not even possible to determine your own point of death by taking your own life. It doesn't even work. Even that doesn't work on every occasion. But we look at our Lord. And God's word says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, at the appointed time, at the right time. What do you mean? 1500 years before the cross, God set the day when the Lord would be crucified. 2 days before the crucifixion, the rulers of the Jews said, not upon the feast day. As the rulers were saying, not on the feast day, the Lord was saying to his disciples, after 2 days is the feast of Passover and the Son of Man is delivered to be crucified. At the very moment, men said, never that day. Any other day, but not that day. The Lord said, that's the day. It had been decreed for 1500 years and nothing could change it. Every day in the Jewish calendar, the offering was brought morning and evening. At the time of the evening sacrifice, the Lord dismissed his spirit. The day was chosen. The very moment was chosen. I became dead. I went into death at the very time that God appointed, to the very hour of the day, it was all under the control of the Lord himself. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down of myself, and I have power to take it again. We'll see the import of that as we go through this letter. But the Lord is saying, look, but more than this, as he says, I became dead. He's telling us this as well. I faced every enemy, every onslaught that any person could ever face. Do you want to think about the demands of a holy God? Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Do we want to think about the accusations that the devil might raise? Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. 1 John 1, 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. A holy God has been satisfied. Every accusation, every challenge that could be raised has been answered. God's word gives us the picture. To 1 Corinthians 2 speaks of the princes of this world. The hosts of darkness, not just the men, but the evil powers behind the thrones of men, joined themselves at the cross to bring down the Lord of glory. And there at the cross, he defeated everyone. He abolished death, he brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage, he became dead. And in becoming dead, he has overcome every possible enemy, every possible charge, anything that could ever separate us from God. It has been answered. I became dead and I'm alive again. And in his resurrection, we have the vindication. We have God's declaration. Romans 1. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? He's declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What about my sins? Romans 4 verse 25. Who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. By his resurrection it's vindicated the work of Christ, and the assurance is that every sin has been dealt with to the eternal satisfaction of God. He could not have left the grave if that wasn't true. And do I have part in that? 1 Corinthians 15. Christ the forever, so in Christ shall all be raised. Christ the first, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are his at his coming. Is he who he said he was? Yes. Is his work all he claimed it would be? Yes. Can we be certain? Can we be certain that we have our place? Yes. Why? Because he's alive. And that is the glorious assurance that God's word would give us. That is what the Lord is speaking to his people here as they're going through sufferings, as they're going through this time of trial. And he says, look, remember, I was before it. When it's all over, I'll still be the same. Every power that comes against you, I've already overcome it. And I've shown my triumph by rising from the dead. It's impossible that there is anything that could ever get in the way of what I have promised. I hope you can see now why I felt that was so important. Because if you come on to verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them that say, which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Three things the Lord particularly highlights. I know thy works in a general way, but what does he know? What is he taking note of? The tribulation. All those things that they're facing, all the tests, all the opposition that they are facing. And the Lord's pointing them back. And the Lord's saying, I've already been there. I felt the storm. I've endured that storm. I've overcome. I've overcome an onslaught that goes beyond anything that any man will ever have to face. Thy poverty. Just think of the Lord. We often think of those words. When the man said, I will follow thee. And the Lord said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Matthew chapter 17, doth thy master pay tribute? And the Lord has to send Peter to go and catch a fish to, so that the money would be there in the fish's mouth to pay the tribute. Should we pay tribute? Show me a penny. So many little things as we go through the life of the Lord. We think of the feeding of the 5,000 people. Why did the Lord have to borrow the food from a lad in John chapter 6? Was it because they didn't even have 5 loaves and 2 small fishes themselves? Poverty? The Lord knew what poverty was as he lived in this world. So many times we see it. Again, if he could look at suffering saints and say, see how much I suffered, he would look at the poor saints and he would say to them, see how poor I became. And perhaps, you know, these believers might say, well, yes, but Lord, we're poor because of following thee. It's because we're disciples of Christ, that's why we're poor. Certainly in East Anglia, some of the tradesmen in the 19th century had to travel 50 miles for work because the landowners would not allow any of their tenants to give work to a Christian, to a believer. If they didn't go to the church and follow the nominal church, they were cast out. And some had to travel 50 miles before you had horses or even bicycles to travel. And that's been repeated in many different ways. But the Lord took the place of poverty. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. If someone would turn and say to the Lord, it's for your sake that I'm poor, the Lord can point them point them to his life, point them to his death, and say, that's where I went. That's how poor I became, for your sake. And I know, thirdly, the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And here were men who claimed to be something that they were not. Now, in the first century when this was first written, I have no doubt that the Lord here was referring directly to people who would claim their Jewish ancestry. They say they are Jews, which say they are Jews, and they were saying, look, we're God's people. We're the nation. We're the nation that God has chosen. But today, there is a very clear application. There are many people in this world who will say, I am a Christian. Thinking of what John wrote, I thought particularly of three groups who come into this category. I'm not saying that because people don't meet with us, they're not Christians. I would definitely not be saying that. What I am saying is that there are companies, there are places, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, who deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They will say, well, he is the Son of God, but what we mean is that he is a creation of God. He is not equal with God. Listen to what John says about such people in his first epistle in chapter 2. He says, who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. According to God's word, such people are Antichrist. The synagogue of Satan. It's not difficult to see the connection between those two expressions. And there are another group that would threaten us in a similar way, coming round doors, would be the Mormons. The Mormons who deny the value of the work of Christ. Because they say that you can only be saved by believing in Christ and keeping the law of God. The Galatian epistle deals with that very clearly. And Paul says about such people that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Or anathema is the word there. Under the curse of God. Now there are three very clear examples of where we today might face people of that mind. The commendation of these believers is that they've stood for the Lord in tribulation. They've stood for the Lord in poverty. They've stood for the Lord against men who deny the truth of God. We said there was no criticism of the saints here at Smyrna. And the reason is very simple.
the Lord sees the trials, sees the hardships that his people are going through. And in the tenderness of his love for his people, he doesn't ask any great thing from them. We're not told anything about the character of the church at Smyrna. We're not told how they conducted themselves. The fact that there is no criticism doesn't mean that there was no failure amongst the believers. It means that the Lord didn't ask more of them than they were able to give. And you know, that's the assurance that every one of us can rest in. The Lord is not going to expect us to do great things in circumstances where we are struggling even to keep, as it were, our heads above water. Mark chapter 14, the simple picture there of the woman who anointed the Lord, and the Lord says, against the day of his burial, she had done this. And what does he say of that woman? She had done what she could. And that is all that the Lord asks. And so for a company like Smyrna that are going through such trouble, they're doing what they could, and the Lord doesn't ask anything more from them. The counsel, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Fear not. Fear not, why? The devil's going to attack you. Hebrews 2, verse 14. He likewise himself took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The devil's going to cast some of you into prison. He says, I've already completely destroyed him and his works. 1 John 3. For this reason was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Yes, the devil's going to attack, but remember, I've destroyed him. I've destroyed his works. He's finished. You're going to be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Whether it was a literal 10 days, or whether the Lord is just saying to these people, I put a limit on that tribulation. I'm the first and the last. The devil's going to attack you. I've let it come. I was there before the devil. I let it come. And I'm going to finish it. And I'll still be there. Don't be afraid. Fear not. You'll be tried, but that trial has been limited. I've set its time span. I've decided how long it's going to be. It might be you're going to death. Be thou faithful unto death. It may be that you're going to die. It may be you'll be asked to give up your life. But remember, if you do, I will give thee a crown of life. If you lose your life, as far as this world is concerned, you're going to have a reward in glory that will far outweigh anything that you may face. For we know that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, Romans chapter 8. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4. the light affliction which is but for a moment working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. That's the assurance of God's word. The call, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As our brother Simon pointed out last week, these letters were not separated out and given individually to every company. So I judge that what's happening here is there's the Lord spoken to Smyrna and he said, I know everything that's happening there in Smyrna. And then he says, he that have an ear, let him hear. And if you like, he's saying, well, look, you people, you saints at Ephesus, you saints at Thyatira, at Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Smyrna's going through this today. They need this today. Remember, your turn might come tomorrow. He that hath an ear, let him hear. You may not think it's for you today, but it might be for you tomorrow. And you'll be just as glad of that promise when your turn comes, as these saints are today. And it's the same as we come down now to the 21st century. The fact that these things were written in the first century, the call still goes out, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And what's this carrot that's being offered? He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And someone's going to say, well, surely that's true for every believer. You know, John gives us the answer. In his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Who's the overcomer? The person whose faith is in our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who's resting in the assurance that this man Jesus, who lived at the early part of the first century, this man Jesus who died on the cross, who rose again, who met the demands of God, who triumphed over death, is none other than the Son of God. And everyone whose trust is in him is an overcomer. And for the overcomer, the promise comes, he shall not be hurt of the second death. And as Simon said last week, that the overcomer includes every believer. It does. And that's why. Because overcoming is not, it's not saying that somehow or other I've stood up and I've done better than somebody else. It's saying, purely and simply, that through the work of Christ in my life, he has taken me through every circumstance that is in view. And it's true for whichever epistle we look at, whichever of these letters we look at. He is the one who brings us through all the difficulties and who brings us into the promise that he gives. We won't be hurt of the second death. And so really in the context, what the Lord would say to these believers at Smyrna is simply this. You're going to face a trial. You're facing a tribulation that threatens your life as far as this world is concerned. Here's your choice. Do you want this world and the second death? So Remember, this is a mixed company here at Smyrna. There were believers, there were unbelievers. And he's saying to that mixed company, he's saying, do you want this life and the second death because you never had Jesus Christ as your Saviour, as your Lord? Or are you prepared to give up this life for the sake of Christ and have the assurance that you will not be hurt by the second death? What is it the hymn writer says? The worst that can happen that shortens the journey and hastens me home. Is that the way we think about the trials and tests of life? Gracious God, our Father, again we just come in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ to thank thee and praise thee for all thy goodness to us, to thank thee indeed for thy great mercy and love that reaches out. We thank thee, our Father, for the assurance that thy word would give us, that there is one at thy right hand, the first and the last, who became dead and is alive. And we rejoice thy word tells us he is alive forevermore. And we thank thee, our God and Father, tonight for the assurance that our salvation depends entirely on him and not on us. How we thank thee, how we praise thee. We praise thee for one who has triumphed over death, who gives victory over the grave. O death, wherein is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee we can anticipate that day when that will be seen in all its fullness. And we just seek thy help now. We thank thee for liberty we enjoy at this time, that the things perhaps that we've spoken of we would not face in our personal experience. We think of many of thy people who do suffer. We commit them to thee. And we just ask help, our Father, if we should be called to go that pathway, that we may be faithful unto death. So we commit ourselves to thee. We just remember again our brother Fraser and the family at this time, and pray for thy help and comfort and strength for them. We commit all to thee now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.